Over the summer months, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is one of the most well-known and most used passages of Scripture. It's a prayer that many of us have probably been taught in our childhood, and most of us could probably quote it as it was taught to us. Yet, with all this familiarity with the prayer, we often find praying itself to be difficult. It doesn't always come naturally to us. We're maybe not good at praying. We aren't as disciplined as we should be. We're not as earnest in prayer as we should be. And perhaps we're not as thinking about our prayers as we should be. And that alongside, sometimes we just don't know what to be praying for. And so, like Jesus' disciples, we need to be taught how to pray. And so Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6, we have this pattern for prayer. John Calvin has said, we ought to examine our prayers by this rule. Jesus says, pray then like this. Here is a prayer that we can model our prayers on. We can pattern our prayers on. And so over the summer, we have taken this pattern for prayer. We've looked at it. We've opened it up. And I hope that this has been useful for us in helping us consider how we pray and the things that we are to be praying for. We come this morning to what many of us know as the ending to the Lord's Prayer. If you have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 6, and in between verse 13 and 14, some of your Bible translations, or most of your Bible translations, don't have the words that we know to be the ending of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And over the summer, as we've been reading through Matthew chapter 6, you'll have probably noticed that at no point did I read out those words. Most of our Bibles probably have them down somewhere in the footnote. Down at the bottom of your Bible, there'll be a little note, and it will have these additional words. So are we to include these words in our prayer? Are they part of what is known as the Lord's Prayer? And if they are not part of Scripture, can we rightly use them when we pray? Have we been praying incorrectly for years and years and years if we have included this conclusion to the prayer? It's interesting that Thomas Watson, the Puritan that I've been quoting throughout this series on the Lord's Prayer, his commentary on the Lord's Prayer runs to over 300 pages. Do you want to know how many pages he gives to the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer? I'll give you a clue. It's the same number of pages as words as he gives to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. None. Not a word. Not a letter. He doesn't include it in his commentary. So, can we pray, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. This morning I'm going to be doing something that I don't think I've done before. I'm going to be preaching on words from a passage that aren't actually found in the passage. I'm going to be preaching on, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Even though it's not here in most translations of the Bible. And that should give you some confidence, hopefully, when you come to pray, that if I am preaching on it, then it must be okay to pray it.
And I want to explain that to us this morning. I want us then to be considering what this conclusion to the prayer is teaching us. And I want then to see how we can apply that into our own praying. It is a fitting conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. And the conclusion that we know and that we often quote ends the prayer in many ways how the prayer has already unfolded. It acknowledges God's name. It acknowledges His kingdom. It acknowledges His will and His power in all things. It is a fitting conclusion. And so we come this morning to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. And first thing I want us to notice is this conclusion has a scriptural pattern. This conclusion has a scriptural pattern. I want to briefly explain why some translations don't have this last phrase. When the original scriptures were being written down, so when Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, and Jude, and James, whatever other writers there may have been of the New Testament, when they were writing down the scriptures, they were writing down what God was breathing out. These were inspired men. And what they were writing down was the inspired Word of God, the spiritual Word of God, free from error, perfect in every way. They would have written that down on manuscripts. And then those letters and manuscripts were then sent around the churches. But of course, if there's just the one manuscript, it's going to take a long time to be sent around the churches. So you would have had scribes and copyists. And they would have taken the manuscript and copied it out. So there'd be lots of these manuscripts, and they would be circulated, and other people would copy from those, and then other people would copy from those. We don't have the original manuscripts. So we don't have the exact handwriting of Paul and everything that he wrote down. We don't have the originals. What we have is manuscripts that were written within 100 years. The oldest manuscripts were written within 100 years of the original ones that Paul and the others wrote down. I want to put that into context. Julius Caesar, Roman Emperor, he wrote down the Gallic Wars. He wrote that, the Gallic Wars. It is a historical document that's very, very important and held in high esteem. The Gallic Wars, written by Julius Caesar. The oldest manuscript that we have for the Gallic Wars was written 1,000 years after Julius Caesar wrote down the Gallic Wars. So all the copies that we have from the Gallic Wars, from when Julius Caesar wrote to the oldest one that we have and can look at, is 1,000 years. For the Bible, the oldest manuscripts are within 100 years. That, within what's called textual criticism, looking at the manuscripts, that is remarkable. The other remarkable thing is that the manuscripts that we have for Scripture, we have over 5,000 manuscripts. The sheer volume of manuscripts is remarkable. And so you're able to compare and contrast and look at them. And as manuscripts were copied, now and again there would have been small copyist errors or scribal errors, a number left out, a letter left out of a word, here and there. And so what you can do is, if Scribe A had copied his manuscript and had made a small insignificant error, if he left out the number 1, then whoever copied his manuscript would have copied it, and the number one would be missing. And so you would have these families of manuscripts. And so you'd be able to trace back down through these, what are really family lines. Amazingly, as you look through the sheer volume of manuscripts that we have for Scripture, those errors are minuscule, insignificant. They don't matter. No doctrine is changed. No truths are changed. And that, by way of what's called textual criticism, looking at the manuscripts, should give Christians overwhelming confidence and assurance that what we have is the Word of God. So where does this fit in with Matthew chapter 6 and the bit that is either missing or the bit that is added into some translations? Well, the oldest manuscripts that we have, so the ones that would have been written closest to the originals, don't have, "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's not in the oldest manuscripts. That's why Thomas Watson doesn't have any part of his commentary in the Lord's Prayer focused on that. That's why Augustine, the great Christian theologian, doesn't commentate on it, and many others. At some point, however, this prayer was probably used within congregations and churches. And they used it as a pattern, remember. It's a pattern for prayer. And so they added in, "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." And so some scribes then started to add it in to these parts in Matthew and in Mark, or Luke. But it doesn't mean that what they added in doesn't have a scriptural pattern already. We've already read two passages, 1 Chronicles 16, Revelation 7. And they both have this phrasing, "God's kingdom, power and glory forever and ever. Amen." David offers up a prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. And in verse 11, when David is praying, he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Doesn't that sound like the conclusion that we know to the Lord's Prayer? Isn't it thoroughly grounded in Scripture? Doesn't it mean that we can then include this as we base our prayers on the Lord's Prayer? Use it as a pattern? Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, to the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The New Testament, it's used. Paul uses it again. It's interesting. As Paul writes these two letters to Timothy, at the beginning of the first letter to Timothy, Paul includes this. And then at the end of the second letter to Timothy, so at the beginning and the very end of these two letters, Paul says this in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's biblical. It's scriptural. Here are words that we can use confidently in prayer, whether they were originally included in Matthew chapter 6 or not. That doesn't really matter. It's a biblical prayer to be making. And it's a fitting conclusion to the pattern of prayer that Jesus Christ sets out. As Revelation 7 verse 12 says, "All the angels, the elders, the living creatures fell on their faces before the throne, worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Here is a scriptural pattern for prayer. And just because some translations include it, because others leave it out, it shouldn't cause us to tremble or fret or worry. It should never cause us to doubt God's word because of the overwhelming evidence and because of his Spirit within us, convicting us of the truth. But we should know here is a scriptural pattern that we are to put into our prayers, finishing by giving God the glory, acknowledging his power and might, his kingdom, and saying with full assurance, Amen. Here is a scriptural pattern. Then secondly, this conclusion also has a satisfying peace. The conclusion to the Lord's Prayer has a satisfying peace. Some people have called it the best doxology ever. A doxology is a word or a statement that gives glory and praise to God. It's where we give God words back to him, acknowledging his greatness. That's a doxology, and it's eminently suitable for this prayer. Think about what we've been praying for in the Lord's Prayer. We've been praying that God will have his name hallowed, declared holy. We've been praying that people out in Collybaccy will hallow God's name. Does that fill you with confidence as you pray? As you see our nation? Does that stir you with confidence? When I pray this, everybody will then acknowledge God's name. I've prayed it, hallowed be thy name. Or do we pray it with a slight sense of, or a lack of assurance? We've been praying for it. We've been praying that God's kingdom will come. We've been praying that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be advancing. That men, women, and children will be brought in to God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. We've been praying that God's will be done here on earth within our nation. We've been praying that God will provide for us, that God will forgive us. We too will be forgiving. We've been praying that God will lead us not into temptation. These are big prayers. These are prayers that we are offering up on things that we could never do for ourselves. We don't have the power. We don't have the ability. If it was left to us, nothing here would ever happen. But we ask God for these big things. If we finish there, we could leave our prayers completely disheartened. But there's a fitting conclusion. I know that you, O Lord, are King. I know that you rule and reign. I know that whether or not my next door neighbor hallows your name, I know whether or not my family members come into the kingdom, I know whether or not our nation upholds your law, I know that you are King. I know that Christ Jesus is seated on the throne. I know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. For yours is the kingdom. And I know that you are able to do these things. I know that you alone can do this. I know you have the ability. I know, O Lord, you can do immeasurably more than what we ask, because yours is the power. You and you alone can do this. And I know as well, O Lord, that whatever happens, whatever comes about in your sovereign will and purpose, that you will do all things to your glory, that you will exalt your name above all else. That whatever we face as a church, wherever our nation goes in relation to abortion, in relation to same-sex marriage, Whatever route our nation is led down, I know, O Lord, that you are in control and that all things will work together for the good of those who love you, who've been called according to your purpose, and you do it for your glory. I maybe don't understand it. I maybe can't get my head around it. And it does cause us to tremble and weep over our nation, whatever it may be. But I know, O Lord, that all the glory will go to you. Here is a conclusion to a prayer that gives us peace, a satisfying peace. And I know, Father, that you will do this not just today, not just this week or this year, but I know that you will do this over and over and over and over again, forever and ever. Here is a trust and a rest in God, with the knowledge that the kingdom is his, the power is his, and the glory is his. Friends, this conclusion to this prayer, it should give us a peace as we pray. Yes, we pray with tears. We pray with our heart's desire on our sleeve. We cry out, we plead, we seek revival. We pray for a reformation in our land. We long for these things. We desire these things. And our hearts break over the situation that our nation is headed to. Our hearts break over the spiritual condition of those we love. And so we cry out to God, but I know whatever may come, whatever may happen, the kingdom is his. The power is his. The glory is his forever and ever and ever. It should give you peace when you pray. It should give you confidence and assurance when we pray. A settled peace. A satisfied peace. This conclusion, it is thoroughly grounded in Scripture. It's a scriptural pattern that we can include in our prayers. It should give us a satisfied peace. And then lastly, this conclusion has a searching petition. A searching petition. Amen. So let it be. We finish our prayer with a request and a statement. It's both of those. We are saying to God, Lord, so let this be. So let the things that have been prayed for come about as we lay them before your throne of grace and as we offer them up according to your plan and your purpose. So let it be. And it's a statement of certainty. It's a conviction. Lord, I believe that what has been prayed is true. As we pattern our praying on the Lord's Prayer, we can say, Amen. This is true. What I have laid before you are the things that you have told me to pray for. The word Amen means, so let it be. It's a declaration from the one praying that their heart's desire is in full agreement with the things that they've been praying for. Can you say amen in your prayers? Are your hearts truly engaged? Are our hearts truly engaged? Are we convinced that the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to God? Are we convinced that he will do the things that he says he will do? Or sometimes do we just tag on the amen at the end because it's a way to finish the prayer? But it's a real statement of faith. Lord, what I have prayed for, these things I long for, so let it be. May they be true as you have said in your word. As we go through the Lord's Prayer, as we pattern our prayers on it, do we say amen with this conviction? It's a searching word for us. It calls us to examine ourselves again. Just as I have prayed this, am I in full agreement with it? Do I truly believe these things that I desire and long for and ask for? It's searching as we pray. But we should say amen. We can say it publicly. As I've said, the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that is communal. Our Father, give us this day. Forgive us. Lead us not into temptation. This is a prayer that encourages us to pray together. And so as we pray together, as it's a communal prayer, it also deserves a communal amen. We're not used to it. We're not used to saying amen out loud in public. We're a reserved people. We're quite a self-conscious people. And I think that is a good quality to have. As people in Northern Ireland, we are reserved and self-conscious. That's a good thing. But I do want to say that when I hear an amen after I have prayed, I find it really encouraging for myself on a personal note. I know that someone has been listening. I know that someone's heart is on the things that have been prayed for. And so it's an encouraging thing. And so if at any time after I've prayed and you want to say amen and even do so out loud, please don't feel self-conscious. It's a good thing. It also signifies that we are praying together. We are involved in this prayer together. It's not just one man at the front who's prayed and you've just had to stand there with your heads bowed and eyes closed. That's not what's happening in prayer. We are all involved. We're engaging our hearts together with the one who is praying on our behalf. We are interceding alongside them before the throne of God through Jesus Christ. And so we can say together, amen. We can say, so let it be, Lord. This is our prayer. This is what we are asking for. This is what we believe. Don't be afraid to say amen out loud. Do we truly believe what Christ has called us to pray for? Are we ready to give our assent to it? To attach our hearts and our minds and our voices to it. But then also we're to say amen in our day-to-day lives. Just as we say, so let it be, so we are to live it out. So let me do it. As we vocalize our agreement to the prayer, to the content of the prayer, then we're to live the prayer out. And we've looked at that as we've gone through the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, Lord. May your name be holy. So let it be. So go and live it out. Honor God's name in your family, your place of work, in your home, in everything you do. Seek to honor his name. Your kingdom come, Lord. So let it be. May the gospel of Jesus Christ be advancing. So go and do it. Live for Christ. Speak of Christ. Walk in his ways. Be satisfied in his provision. Forgive others.
Lead me not into temptation, Lord. So let it be. So set your mind and your heart to not go down the route that leads to temptation. So fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the one who endured temptation for you. So we pray, so we should do. We should have this amen covering our day-to-day lives. And as we say this word, amen, we do so in the name of Jesus. He is the true amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," that is Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. As we say amen, we are saying, "Lord, everything that I have prayed for, I know that it comes to us through Jesus Christ. I know that he is the one who is true. I know that I can only approach you through him. And I know that you will answer our prayers through Jesus because he is the King. He's the one with power and glory. And so I say amen in Jesus' name. He is the amen." As we pray, let us then confidently draw near. Let us pray to our Father in heaven with full assurance. Let us offer up our prayers with confidence. Let us pattern our prayers on the way that Jesus has taught us. And let us also pray together. Unite our hearts together in prayer, knowing that his is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever, and in full assurance to be heard, we say amen. Amen.